We're going to turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 7, and I'm going to pray as we begin to expound this glorious portion of Scripture. Father in heaven, as we now look again at your servant Stephen and the great impact that he had, the lasting impact, Father, we give you praise and honor for his life. Father, I pray that as his deeds and his words are recorded in your Scriptures, we pray that we would heed them and take from them all that you would bring to our attention. And the Lord, we would not receive them with hardness of heart, but with joy and thanksgiving. If there is rebuke, may we receive it. If there is comfort, may we know it. If there is spiritual strength, may we feel it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, Stephen, I've been looking forward to getting back to this man, Stephen, in the book of Acts. If you're visiting with us, if you're new, we are working our way systematically through the book of Acts, and we now come to chapter 7. And it is my hope that we'll get through most of chapter 7, getting through all of Stephen's sermon today. And I thought about that and prayed over that during the week. I was considering breaking it up, but then it just seemed very difficult, actually, to do justice to it in sections. It seemed far better to be taken as a whole. So Stephen, just to recap for you, was a man who we first met because he was concerned about the racism in the church and the favoritism of the Hebrew widows over the Greek widows. So he was one of the volunteers, or one of those chosen by the church to oversee the daily distribution of food or perhaps money to the widows in need. He committed himself to that practical service of love, despite the fact that he is clearly a man of great ability, somebody who could and does preach regularly. Someone who knows the scriptures incredibly well, who could be tremendously useful in a teaching capacity. And yet, when a need arose, he set that aside in order to serve those vulnerable and those in need. He does, of course, still take up the opportunity when it is available to him to preach the gospel. To declare and to expound, especially from the Old Testament scriptures, which is all he had at the time, the glorious person of Christ Jesus, the Saviour. So then at the end of chapter 6, we see him doing that. He's debating and he's arguing with a group of Greek-speaking synagogues in Jerusalem. He himself being a Greek Jew, coming into Jerusalem probably for the Passover festival and probably being saved at that point, coming in and being from a Greek background, his name giving that away, he engages with the Greek-speaking synagogues in Jerusalem in order to share the gospel with them. And he engages with them so skillfully and so forcefully that none of them can beat him in debate. And he's debating with them with great wisdom and power given to him by the Holy Spirit. In fact, they struggled so much to beat him in debate that they even had to call in false witnesses to twist and distort what he was telling them so that they could get him on trial and hopefully arrested or killed and get him off the scene. He was that much of a threat that they would even call in false witnesses in order to get rid of him. And during his trial, we remember at the end of chapter 6, this glorious moment where they are accusing him of blasphemy against God, against Moses, against the law, against the temple, all the while they look at him with the shining glory of God on his face. And it is this phenomenal moment where they are condemning him as a blasphemer of God, while God is literally glowing on his face, declaring him a blasphemer of Moses, while his face is looking much like Moses' face was when he came down the mountain after meeting the glory of God up there, and they condemn him to his face anyway. Stephen is a man who teaches us a great deal about humility and about service, about love, about faithful preaching, about being fearless in the face of death, he being the first martyr of the Christian church. Someone who also demonstrates to us the great unity of speaking the truth in love. You know, you get to the end of Stephen's sermon, and you could say that he is steering a bit more towards the truth side of things than the love side of things, and yet that certainly isn't the case. In love, he says to them, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, always resisting the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did before you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who pronounced beforehand the coming of the righteous one." Why is he saying that? Out of anger? Well, partly. Out of love? Absolutely. That they might repent of their sin, that they might have their sins blotted out, that they might be saved, even by the one that they murdered, Jesus Christ. We see a great balance, though, in the way he opens his sermon. In verse 2 of chapter 7, standing before this Sanhedrin, this council, who are piling up false accusations against him, and then they ask him whether these things are true, his first word to them is a soft word, a loving word. "Brothers and fathers, hear me." This is how he begins his address of those who are looking for a way to kill him. "Brothers and fathers, listen to me." How respectful, how loving. Stephen really is presented to us as the kind of ideal Christian. The one who was unassuming, the one who gave himself in every capacity to service and love for the sake of the church. The one who was supernaturally used by God to bring the gospel to the nations. Remember, Stephen preached one sermon and then was killed. Stephen probably didn't have a single convert to his name before he was stoned to death. And yet through his ministry, persecution breaks out in Jerusalem and the church goes to the surrounding cities and nations as Christ had commanded it. He is the one who laid down his life as Jesus did, though obviously not in a salvific sense, to spread the gospel. He is being patterned after Christ Jesus, as Christians are supposed to be patterned after Jesus. He even takes two of the statements from Christ Jesus on the cross and uses them at his own death. He says, "Lord, receive my spirit," before his death, patterned after Jesus' words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And, "Do not hold this sin against them," he says at his own death, patterned after Christ Jesus. "They know not what they are doing. Father, forgive them." He is following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, and he is the first Christian to follow in those footsteps so fully as to take the cross that he bears all the way to the top of the hill and allow himself to be nailed to it for the sake of his Saviour, Christ Jesus. He is phenomenal and worthy of pausing on and considering in detail. So today what I want to do is look at this phenomenal man, Stephen. But today not so much at his actions. Today we're going to look at his words. We're going to look at his sermon that he preached, an incredible sermon that he preached to these Jewish leaders while on trial. It's a sermon which, like his life, is noteworthy at every turn. And yet I wonder, and you can consider this yourself, how often we just brush over the sermon, not really getting the significance of what he's doing. It is a long sermon. It's a sermon that's covering a lot of familiar details about the Old Testament. And I wonder if we kind of brush through that, looking forward to the glorious moments at the end of chapter 7 and fail to appreciate the full gravity of what Stephen is saying in his actual sermon. He covers the full sweep of Jewish history, from the calling of Abraham right through to at least the Babylonian exile that's mentioned in verse 43. He mentions a number of key figures along the way. He talks about Abraham and Joseph and the other patriarchs. He talks about Moses and about Sinai and about the giving of the law and the establishment of the tabernacle and then the temple with David and Solomon. He covers the whole lot, basically. He gives this grand sweep of the history of the nation of Israel. Why? Why does he do that? That's the question I want to put before you. I think the main purpose for Stephen's sermon and Stephen going about his sermon in this way is to make this essential point, that the faith of the Old Testament is not different from the faith of the New Testament. That it is, at the end of the day, one faith that starts in the old and continues in the new. And that the gospel that was preached by Stephen is not somehow different from the gospel that was declared throughout the Old Testament. That the gospel that they preached is actually the same gospel that we preach, because it is united in the one person that is revealed or pointed to in the Old Testament and is fully revealed in the New Testament. So the question that he's dealing with really is the compatibility of the Old and the New, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it's a question that is of the utmost importance, because there is, inconsistency between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between what is said of the faith in the Old Testament versus the New Testament. If there is inconsistency, then New Testament faith is false. Because when Jesus came onto the scene, he didn't declare himself to be something new. He declared himself to be something very old, something promised from long ago, the fulfillment of many, many things. He declared himself and self-consciously understood himself to be the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He said to the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me." So if there is inconsistency between Old Testament faith and New Testament faith, then Jesus was mistaken when he said that, and Christianity is therefore false. But Christianity is true because there is no conflict between Old Testament faith and New Testament faith. They are one faith. They are one story that centers on one man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. This is why Christians love the Old Testament. This is why the first two-thirds of your Bible are made up of the Old Testament. In fact, it's interesting to consider this. Christianity is actually the only religion that truly loves the Old Testament. Supremely, as the authority over our lives. See, Jews today, they don't hold the Old Testament up anywhere near as high as we do. Jews today have supplemented and explained away and even hidden some of the things within the Old Testament under rabbinical traditions. They've become almost like a version of Roman Catholicism. Tradition and scripture together, and really where there's a conflict, they lean more towards tradition. You hear Jews defending their faith against Christianity and they'll say, well, that can't be the way it is because of this rabbi and this rabbi. The religion, the only religion, the only group on earth that upholds the Old Testament as the perfect, infallible, sufficient, glorious, all-authoritative word of God is Christians. We love the Old Testament. We love Moses. He's our guy. We love Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. We love the temple. We love the Old Testament law. This is our story. It's our stuff because it's all part of the one story pointing into, leading towards Christ Jesus. So, Stephen wants to tell them that. Tell them that this is one story focusing on Christ Jesus. So let's then consider how Stephen goes about that. How does Stephen show the continuity and the consistency between Old Testament faith and New Testament faith? Well, you remember back in chapter 6, the charges that were laid against Stephen. There were four things they said about him that they mentioned specifically. They said that he was a blasphemer against God, against Moses, and that he spoke against the law and against the temple. Those four things. Now, I don't think Stephen was particularly worried that they were charging him with something. I don't think he was really that concerned about his reputation, for example. He certainly didn't seem to care that there were false witnesses and lies being spread about him as if he was the thing that mattered. Here's what he cared about. He cared about the truth of the gospel. And this is why he goes into bat. He doesn't go into bat for himself. Say, look, I'm actually a good guy. I'm understanding the Bible rightly. That's not what he's after. What he's after is a protection of the gospel message. If you're going to come here and say that my gospel is blasphemous against God, that's a problem. If you're going to come here and say that my gospel is blasphemy against Moses, that's a problem. If you're going to come and say this gospel denies the significance of the law and the temple, that's a problem. That's what he's going in to bat for, the gospel. Because it is not the case that the gospel blasphemes God, but glorifies God. It is not the case that the gospel blasphemes Moses, but believes Moses and what Moses said about the gospel. It is not the case that the gospel goes against the law, but that the law is testifying to the need for the gospel. And it is not the case that the gospel is against the temple, for the temple is this beautiful, glorious, symbolic structure of the gospel in the Old Testament, pointing forward to Christ, who would tabernacle among his people. The gospel is glorious, and he wants to say that to them. So let's go through those four charges. The charge of blasphemy against God, the temple, Moses, the law, and the temple. Starting with God, blasphemy against God. What is the very first thing that Stephen says about God? Verse 2. Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. Is that blasphemy against God? Is he blaspheming God? No. He glorifies God. At the beginning of a sermon, he glorifies God. At the end of his sermon, he glorifies God all the way through his sermon. He does this largely by listing the wonders and acts of God, showing off his attributes, showing off his holiness, his power, his sovereignty, his mercy. You know, throughout the whole sermon, which we will progressively read through as we go, he mentions God a total of 21 times, either by referring to him as God or as the Lord or by other titles like the Most High. 21 times he refers to God, and always with great reverence and worship. Stephen loves God. God is the central figure in this story. This is not a break from Old Testament God. He glorifies God with the gospel. Stephen chooses in the early part of his message to focus on two characters which reveal God's glory, reveal God's grace, and ultimately point forward to Christ Jesus. Those two figures being Abraham and Joseph. Now, we're gonna be hitting this at quick pace because we've got 53 verses to get through. What does he say then, firstly, about Abraham? Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you now live, speaking to the council. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no children. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, and he would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, and God said, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him a covenant of circumcision. So Abraham became the father of Isaac. and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Stephen reminds them of God's gracious covenant with Abraham, promising him a land that you are now standing on. Why does he point that out? Because God is a faithful God. God keeps his promises. God promised to do it, and he has done it. Even though through God's sovereign purposes, you would spend 400 years away from this land, sojourning in a land that's not your own, and be enslaved by that people, even that I will use for my glory and bring you to this land, that you might be in the land to worship me. Is Stephen a blasphemer of God? No. This is the same faith, the same story. That's his point. And then he prepares them to think about Christ Jesus. He does this by mentioning this covenant of circumcision. Now, I don't know how much time you've spent thinking about the covenant of circumcision, but it is rather an interesting one, to say the least. I don't know if you've ever wondered why that particular sign, that particular action, was taken as the sign of the covenant with Abraham. And the reason is because it points to Christ Jesus. How do I know that? When did it start? It started when God made a promise to Abraham and to his seed. And when did it finish? It finished when the seed arrived, Jesus Christ. It was a physical sign that marked every single Jewish boy and marked them on their particular member of producing seed, to remind them that a promise is coming, a seed is coming. You know, it's interesting to think that every single Jewish boy for the entire history, from Abraham to Jesus, carried in his body a reminder of something that has been cut off, of something that has been removed, until the day when the ultimate Jewish boy would come and be cut off from his people. Doesn't that all just fit perfectly? That this covenant is symbolically pointing to the thing that it is symbolizing. Same as baptism. Baptism is this glorious dramatization, this glorious symbolic act of identifying ourselves with Christ Jesus in his death and resurrection. The covenant of circumcision and the sign that was associated with it did exactly the same thing, to remind them of the promised seed that was coming. That through this line, a Jewish man would come and be cut off for the sake of his people. I'll leave that with you to ponder in whatever detail you deem fit. But if you don't see Jesus there, you'll see Jesus here. After he talks about Abraham, he talks about another example of a man who glorified God and who pointed forward to Jesus Christ. He talks about Joseph and spends some time talking about one of these, this man, this patriarch. He says this in verse 9. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him, and he rescued him out of all of his affliction and gave him a favor and wisdom with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him ruler over Egypt and over all of his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction on our fathers who could not find food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on their second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all of his kindred, 75 persons in all, and Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and his fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had brought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. What's the point here? What is Stephen bringing all of this up for? To show that it is the same faith, to show that it is the same story, and to show that that story points to and ultimately finishes off in Christ Jesus. That's where it's all headed. That Joseph was a type and shadow of Christ Jesus. And he points out a number of details that make that point. Let me just mention a few things that make it plainly obvious that this is what Joseph was all about. Joseph was the favorite son of his father, like Jesus. Joseph was rejected by his brothers, like Jesus. Joseph ascended to the right hand of power, to the right hand of the king, like Jesus. From that position, Joseph gave bread, life-giving bread, to his people and offered forgiveness for their sins against him. Isn't that Jesus? That's Jesus. He's telling the story of the patriarchs, telling their story and showing how their story is the story of Jesus. That's what he's doing. There is no disconnect, no harmony, no disharmony between the Old Testament faith and New Testament faith. It terminates in one person, Jesus Christ. Moving on to the next charge that they brought against him. Blasphemy against God was the first one. Now blasphemy against Moses. So let's consider that charge and read from verse 17 through to verse 37. Are you ready for this? 20 verses. You can handle it. Can I handle it? Here we go. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced, see that, our race, that's important, and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up in her own as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. Now just pause there. Does that sound like he's blaspheming Moses? Moses was beautiful in God's eyes. He was mighty in work and deed. You see, he's just cutting off their accusation against the gospel. Verse 23, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this report, Moses fled and came into exile in the land of Midian, where he became a father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness at Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and he drew near to look. There came a voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses whom you rejected, saying, who made you ruler and judge? This man God has sent, set as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of an angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers.'" That is a long way of saying Jesus is the prophet like Moses. He is not a blasphemer of Moses. He is believing what Moses said. That's what Stephen is saying. And in this whole history, talking about Moses and going into a great deal of detail about Moses' life, it's really interesting that he focuses in on all the positive things about Moses. There were some negative things about Moses as well, right? But Stephen doesn't recall those or bring those to mind. You can think about things like striking the rock when he was told to preach to the rock. This is one of the things that this is the thing that barred him from going into the promised land. You can consider Moses' reluctance to go in as a preacher, saying, "I can't even speak properly. Why are you sending me? Send Aaron with me." This is all sort of a lack of faith in God, or could be interpreted as such. But Stephen doesn't mention these things. Why doesn't he mention these things? He doesn't mention them because he wants to show that this is one story and we are not blaspheming Moses. We love Moses. He's our guy. And to show how Moses was a type and shadow of Christ. To show that Moses really was true when he said, "A prophet like me." A prophet like me. A prophet who was chosen from among the people, as Moses was. A prophet who descended from his palace in heaven in order to free slaves, as Moses did. Moses descends from his palace in Egypt in order to free his brothers from slavery. Moses, who was rejected by his people when he first appeared to them, as Jesus was rejected by his people when he first appeared to them. Moses, who left the land of Egypt in order to raise up a family among the Gentiles. You see some types and shadows of what Christ would do, to bring up a people, bring up a family in among the Gentiles, of which we are all fruit of that family. Moses, who performed many signs and wonders, as Jesus did. Moses, who was called by God to be a ruler and redeemer of his people, which is what Jesus was called to be. Moses, who saves his people by bringing down judgment on sin, and particularly judgment on the firstborn, as Jesus did, but on himself, who brings judgment on the firstborn, on himself, in order to redeem them from slavery and take them out to the promised land. Where's Jesus taking us? Ultimately to the promised land. That city which is not built with hands, but which is eternal in the heavens. The city that Abraham looked forward to. The ultimate city, our salvation. Do you see? Do you see how beautiful this story is? You see how consistent this story is? You see how it's all about one person? It's all about Jesus. Moses said in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, that God will raise up a prophet like me, and you must listen to him. And if you do not listen to him, it will be counted against you. Let's talk about Jesus. Right, moving on quickly, we're going to talk about the law. This is the next charge they brought against Stephen, the charge of speaking against the law. And here's what Stephen says about the law in verse 38. Again, they've charged him with speaking against the law, and this is what he says. "This is the one," talking about Moses, "who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai with our fathers, and he received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they returned to Egypt." Is this someone who is speaking against the law? He has seen the law as living oracles. He has seen the law as delivered by angels. He loves the law. The law is our stuff. It is gospel stuff. Hebrews 4:12, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword." We love the law. We love the word of God. It is living and active, delivered by angels, precious and glorious. But Stephen also recognizes and intimates to them something else about the law, which is of utmost importance. That the result of the law was ultimately not for their blessing. What happened after the law was given is that it was immediately broken. It was a law that was broken on the very first day it was given. In fact, the very first law given was broken on the very first day that it was given. The very first law of "have no other gods before me." Stephen reminds them of this in verse 39. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they returned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifices to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the hosts of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephim, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. You see, he's finishing off the story. He's reminding them of what the ultimate result of the giving of the law was. The ultimate result was not salvation. It was Babylon. The ultimate result of giving them the law was not freedom from slavery. It was returning to another kind of slavery, slavery under the law, because they couldn't fulfill it. We just spent most of our morning talking about the prophet Isaiah and how he was just reminding the people over and over and over again that you haven't fulfilled the law, and so you need another way. You need a servant who will act righteously. That's what Isaiah is about. And that is what Stephen is telling them. He's saying, we love the law, but the purpose was never to rescue you. The purpose was to remind you of your need for a prophet like Moses. To remind you of your need for another way. Someone to come and faithfully fulfill the law and rescue you from your sins. We're deep into this sermon now. We're about to get to the 40-minute mark. But I want every young person in this building to hear these words. Are you all listening? Every young person in this room, you need to hear these words. The law was never intended to get you to heaven. The law was intended to get you to Jesus. That was the point. If you hear the instructions of the Bible saying, do this, don't do that, and you think, this is the way I am approved to God, this is the way I get to heaven, you are damned, because you'll never get there. You'll never do it. The point of the law was to tell you that you need Jesus. That's the purpose of the law. If that's the only thing you remember from the sermon, that's enough. The law will never save you. The law without Christ enslaves you. The law points you to Jesus. That's the point of the law. And that's what Stephen wants to labor. He says, look, you got the law, these living oracles of God, and where did it take you? It took you to Babylon. You need something else. That's what he's saying. Are you following? And then he turns to the final critique that they laid on him, and we're almost finished. The critique that he was speaking against the temple, and he says, certainly not. But he says this in verse 44. Our fathers had a tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he had spoken to Moses, directing him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they disposed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. And this is the key. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hands make all things? What's he saying here? What's his point? He's saying, remember the purpose of the temple. It was never going to be a sufficient inhabitation for God. It was never going to be a sufficient place for God to dwell. Because the Most High cannot dwell in houses that you make for him. What's Stephen hinting at? He's hinting at the fact that the temple is not the final word, on God's means of dwelling with his people. The final word is Christ. This is the final means by which God dwells with his people. When God the Son came and clothed himself in flesh, and John 1:14 set a tent among us, tabernacled among us. The very next chapter in John, after that declaration that Jesus came and made a temple, made a tabernacle among us, Jesus goes to the temple, do you remember? And he clears the temple, an act of judgment against the temple. And then they say, what sign will you give? And he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will build it up. He wasn't talking about the temple he just cleared. He was talking about the place where God has now chosen to dwell. The temple of God, the body of Christ Jesus himself. And in union with Christ Jesus, the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is the church. It was temporary. And now Christ has come and God dwells with his people through Christ. That's what Stephen is hinting at. Now there could be a thousand other things that Stephen says about the continuity and consistency between Old Testament faith, New Testament faith. The many, many, many places in the Old Testament that point forward to Christ Jesus. And he mentions these. He may have mentioned others. It may have been a longer sermon, but these are the ones we've been given. And I think here's the point. Stephen was a man utterly captivated by the glory of Christ in the Old Testament. He was taken up with just how glorious Christ was, how perfect he was, and how perfectly the Word of God testifies to Christ in the Old Testament. You know, it could well be the case, in fact it probably is the case, that Stephen never saw Jesus in the flesh. He was a Greek Jew, which means he lived outside of Jerusalem, outside of the region that Jesus ministered in. There's a possibility that Stephen was there at Passover when Jesus was condemned and crucified. That may have been a glimpse that he got of Jesus. But the very likely situation is that Stephen became a believer at Pentecost, or perhaps subsequent to that, when the Greek Jews came into the city for that festival and heard the gospel. Now, if that's the case, that he never saw Jesus in the flesh, then where did he get such a glorious vision of Christ from? Where did he get it from? The Old Testament. Such a vision of Christ Jesus from the Old Testament that he was willing to die and die rejoicing at the fact that he was on his way to see Jesus who he has seen in the Old Testament. Doesn't it just make you want to read the Old Testament a lot more? Doesn't it make you want to love the Old Testament more? Because it tells you about your Saviour. And as we are persecuted, as Stephen was persecuted, as the stones were bouncing off his body, he was filled with the joy of Christ and the compassion of Christ because of the vision he had of Christ. And he was rejoicing because he could see Christ and he was headed to Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I'm aware of the fact that we have in the scriptures in many ways a more sure testimony of the person of Christ Jesus, because we don't simply have him in types and shadows, glorious as that is, but we have him and his very words post-incarnation. We have these four portraits and then an explanation of them throughout the New Testament, declaring to us this man, this prophet like Moses, this saviour, ruler, redeemer of his people, the one to whom all scripture points. Father, give us a vision of Christ Jesus through this book, I pray, for in it we find the clearest picture of him. Lord, may we be so touched and overwhelmed by that vision that we are willing to lay down our lives every day and in every way to glorify our Saviour, Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name and for his sake. Amen.